Hey, if you got your Bibles there today, open with me to Ephesians 1, chapter 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And we're going to jump in there. You're going to want to mark that because we are not straying from there. Let's pray. Father, today, Lord God, we come around your word. Father, as we open it, I pray that you would do what your word says that you would do, and that you would come in. Father, we know that you are not only the author, you are not only the architect of Scripture, but your word says that you are the one true interpreter. And so, God, I pray that as we come to your word today, your Spirit would speak to our hearts. God, that you would enliven us, that you would do something in our spirits. God, I pray that your Spirit would do a work in our hearts, that we would be open to receive it. God, that your Spirit would move us to respond and be obedient as quickly as we know how. Father, I pray that in this room today, Lord God, there are those here that maybe do not know you, do not know your grace, don't know what it is to be near to you in relationship with you. And God, I pray that those people would even right now begin to get such a sense of your nearness to them. Father, we love you and we thank you. And God, we pray. We pray, Lord Jesus, that there would be just such a sense of your presence in this room. We ask this in your name. Amen. I got such a sense in my spirit that God wants to do something in our lives today. But let me kick off this morning by asking you this, or maybe posing it to you like this. If Jesus himself in bodily form were to walk into the room today, eyeball you, just eye to eye, you personally, and ask you, what do you want from me? What is it that you would say to him? Right? This is a question that Jesus asks all through the Gospels. Time and time again, Jesus walks into spaces and places and meets with people. He asks it to the blind, to the broken, to the desperate. He asks this question, what do you most deeply want? And their response time after time reveals their hearts, their hopes, their perceived deepest need. And this, of course, is not just the question that Jesus poses to individuals. I would suggest that this is the question that Jesus poses on a grand scheme to the entirety of humanity when he comes to earth. And he asks this question of humanity itself, what do you need? All of us, as we approach God for the first time, what would you assess your deepest, truest, most real need to be as you approach God? Or maybe let me ask it another way. If you're a Christian in this place, if you've been following Jesus, you know, you're all in, and you know, you've already got the right answer to that one. Let me ask it to you this way. What is the greatest blessing that you prize above everything else that God has given you in his grace? What is the greatest delight? What is the greatest joy of all of the gifts of God's grace to you? What is that one thing that God has given you that you value? What blessing do you value above all else? Right, it's Christmas time. It's the time to ask those questions. Like, what do you need? Not just what do you want, what do you need? And then the other question is, what's the greatest gift you've ever been given? Those two questions. And if we were to ask that of Scripture, the New Testament would be absolutely unhesitating and unequivocal in its answer to those questions. To both what is the deepest, greatest need of humanity and the greatest blessing to believers, Scripture puts us to it in no questioning terms. The answer to both of those questions would be the same. It is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 1, verse 7. It is this: redemption. That the deepest need of the human heart and the greatest blessing the Christian is in possession of is carried in this one word: redemption. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, as Paul ties it to us. He says, this, he says, is what God has lavished on us in the gospel. If you have Ephesians 1 verse 7 there, we're going to stay right here. It says this, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Friends, if there is one thing that we are to value above all others, there's one thing that we ought to value, it is this redeeming grace that God has brought to us with the forgiveness of sins. If you are approaching God for the very first time and you have in your heart, you know, what is it that I need? Maybe you've walked in and you've got all kinds of answers to that question. The Apostle Paul, what scripture, what the entire New Testament would suggest to you, before all other needs and wants, the primary desire and deep need of the human condition is this: redemption. And this morning I want to just stay here and focus on this one word, redemption. Staying in this one verse, Ephesians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7, because in this passage and this one verse, it holds the entirety of the heart of the Christian faith. It gets to the core of human need and it gets to the core of the gospel. And here's my goal this morning is to just open it up, not just for its own sake, not to just dive into one verse in scripture, just so that we have a time. Luke keeps saying it's going to be a great message. I don't know that. We shall see. It's not just to kind of do clever best sermon that I can have. That's not what we do when we get in here. That's not what the preachers get up here to do, is to just teach a message for a moment. My goal is to not just open up scripture for the end of itself on this stage, but to encourage all of us to study God's word in this way, to discover the content and the message and the riches of even just one short statement of scripture. Part of the reason that we gather together, part of the reason that we get into rooms and spaces like this as a church, is not to just simply listen to somebody lead us through scripture so that we're guided, handheld through passages of the Bible, but to be stimulated, to be encouraged, to almost be launched out ourselves in our own faith into the Word of God, that it would do something in our spirit. Like if you've ever had a pistachio praline from Messina, it just does something in you that you get a taste that you just can't stop needing it. Hence. But the reason that we get around Scripture, the reason that we come to God's Word in spaces like this, is that it would do something in our spirit, that it would create such a hunger in us that we couldn't do anything but need to jump into Scripture for ourselves. We would get just launched in, because here is the thing. As you dig into it, as you search Scripture, as you ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, as you read it, as you allow yourself to be transformed by God's Word, when you look into Scriptures, just like this one short statement today, you discover that if you just rake across the surface, you get leaves. Maybe you'll find a rock or two you can build your life on, but if you dig in Scripture, friends, that's where you find gold. And so today, I want to have a look at 8 truths that are in this one verse. 8 truths on this idea of redemption that we find in this one short statement. And I want to focus our attention on these 8 truths in Ephesians 1:7, all of which concern redemption. So here we go. The first of which is hidden in the text there. Hidden in there, Paul shows us that every human heart has a need. That's the first one in this one verse. At the heart of every human is a need for redemption. I asked before, what is your greatest need? And friends, it's so important that we actually understand that. I don't know if you've ever been, if you've been to the doctor recently, since Google, but you might have experienced what I have maybe experienced of recent times. It's this. You've got a medical degree when you walk into the doctors. right? It's like, how many times have you walked into a doctor's clinic and it's like, hey, look, I know exactly what's wrong with me. I know all of the conditions. I've looked at it, WebMD. Like, you know, I get to the end of it, I die and I'm burnt up in a nuclear reactor. But, you know, the early symptoms, I know exactly what's wrong with me. I know exactly what's going on with me. All I need you to do is just give me the thumbs up and give me the thing that I need. But how many times have you done that? You're like, I know exactly what's wrong with me. I've self-prescribed, self-diagnosed. And as you begin to lay out your symptoms, the doctor's like, no. You just think that's what you need. Those are just the symptoms of the need in your body right now. That you self-diagnose, they say, no, that's just a symptom of a deeper problem. And the reality is so many of us, I would suggest all of us in one way or another, have come to God self-diagnosing what the need of our heart is. We've come and we walk in with God, our great physician, church, like our clinic, and we walk in and we say, God, I know exactly what you need to do for me. But I don't know if you've discovered, like I've discovered, when you do that and you begin to just tell God all that you need him to do for you, he says, oh, no, there's something so much deeper, so much more, something more radical that God intends to do with us. And this is what Paul is getting at, is that at the heart of the human condition, whatever it is that you think God needs to do in your life, the primary thing that we all need is redemption. The deepest need of the human heart is tied to this little word, sin. Sin, it's not a word that is wildly popular, but as we will have a look today, when we begin to understand sin, we begin to understand our need for redemption. And when we look at that and we begin to understand the sufficiency of Christ for our redemption, sin no longer stands as an object to our faith and our worship, but it stands as a propellant into a new place of grace. When we understand the condition that is sitting at the heart of our human condition, we begin to have a grasp of the grace and redemption that God has for us. So sin, tiny little word, big problem. It's the Greek word hamartia. It means a fatal flaw or error. But really, in Scripture, it speaks of it in three kind of ways. The first thing is it speaks of a transgression. It speaks of a breaking of God's law. Second thing, it speaks of a rebellion, a defiance of God's authority. And it speaks of a trespass, a crossing of God's boundaries, a arriving and deciding of our own what is legitimate and illegitimate. But God says, if you are transgressing, if you are rebelling, if you are trespassing, all of that is culminated and captured in this one little word, you are sinning. And all of that lands us in a place that can only be described as disobedience and distance from God, right? Sin lands us in a place that is captured by disobedience and distance from God's perfect will, law, and ways. And disobedience and distance are not great. They produce in our hearts two things happen when we realize that we are in this state apart from God, when we are transgressing, rebelling, trespassing, distance, and disobedience. It produces two things. When you have disobeyed God's law, when you have transgressed his commandments, when you have rebelled against his will, the first thing that you are is you are guilty in the sight and presence of God. Like, this is not an upbeat, chipper Sunday morning message, Ryan. Oh, it will. And this is why in Ephesians 1:7, Paul says that you have forgiveness. The first thing that sin produces in our heart is a burden of guilt. Whether you feel it or not, if you are in sin, you are guilty before God. And you can say, well, Ryan, I don't feel guilty. That doesn't mean you're not guilty. It just simply means you're unaware of the guilt that you have. I remember a few years ago, Brioni and I were shooting, taking photos of a wedding. And we were on a lovely parcel of land, and a chipper old man that looks like he was a hobbit comes running out. He didn't have a sickle, but he definitely had a temper. He comes running out, and he let us know very clearly that we were not on land that we were meant to be on. I'm going to be honest with you. Before this gentleman illuminated the fact that we were trespassing on his land, at no point before that did I feel like, oh, maybe I'm trespassing. Right? It's not the feeling of trespassing. It's not the feeling of guilt. It's not the feeling of being in rebellion that makes that thing true. It just is a fact that that is the way that it is. It just simply means that we're not aware of it. And because of that, we can fall into the trap of thinking that I need something different from God. Maybe you come in and you think, God, if I just had more money, it would solve my problems. If I had more power, I wouldn't be a victim. If I had more wealth, if I had more health, if I had better relationships. Friends, so much of that are good and great gifts that God wants to give you, but they are not the primary need of the human heart. Why is that? Because we are at our core, when we are distant and in disobedience from God, we are guilty before the Father. Paul, he says that one part of our deepest need is forgiveness. He says that this is the gospel, that in Jesus we have forgiveness. That at one point we're going to stand before God and hear the verdict of our soul that we need to be forgiven. And it is by the justification of Jesus alone that we can know the burden of guilt lifted off our heart. But there is at the core of the human condition a need to be forgiven. But the human need is not just a lifting of the burden of guilt by the proclamation of God's forgiveness in Jesus. No, the other need that we have is that we are not only guilty as sinners, but we are slaves of sin. That we are in need, therefore, of redemption. And this is what the whole point is. The whole idea of redemption is the fact that we're not free. We're guilty, but we are slaves. It's the picture of being in bondage, of being slaves to the very thing that made us guilty. Pictured all through the Old Testament, it is this idea, and it's pointed at time and time again, of the Israelites in captivity of Egypt. And through the whole Bible, the picture of life apart from grace is this, that we are slaves to sin. One of the great lies of modern life is that you are free to live as you want and there are no consequences. I tell my boys all the time, you're free to choose to do whatever you want. You are not free to choose the consequences of whatever you want. The great lie of the modern time is that you are free. There are no consequences to your actions, but wherever you look, people that boast their freedom from any morality, any religious law, any picture of God and his ways, any person that boasts in their freedom to that, if you look and inspect it, you discover that people are actually bound by this thing. And maybe you've experienced this as well. Simple things. Like, I just want to change this habit, this thing that I've been led into. I might do it for a while and love it. I might enjoy it for a second. But the moment that I realize that this thing is actually beginning to have a hold on me, and it's like, well, I want to get out of this place. I don't like it here. It's not just that I realize that it's bad. It's now really hard to change. And here's the thing about trespassing. And you'll find this in pretty well every country. If you trespass, if you jump the border and find yourself in a foreign land that you're not meant to be in, they'll arrest you and, funnily enough, keep you in the place you snuck into. But I think that's a brilliant picture of what trespassing against God looks like. We end up somewhere we were never meant to be, but the thing that we entered into of our own free will ends up holding us in this place, and we're a prison in the place that we thought that we wanted to be. Look at it. You see it in greed. You see it in anger. You see it in infidelity. That it's like it's fun for a moment, but now I'm captive to these lusts, these desires, this brokenness that seems to surround me. You see it in unforgiveness, that I'm going to choose to hold on to hurt and do whatever I want to do, but now I find myself beat down by a bitterness that I can't shake off. I'm stuck in this trauma cycle. Why? Because sin not only makes us guilty, it makes us slaves. And this is why we need redemption. We don't just need forgiveness. Imagine this, that you are going along and you find yourself charged by a judge that you're guilty, and they send you off to prison. And then the judge, you know, some laws change, things change, whatever it is, and the judge comes to visit you in prison and he says, hey, actually, you know what? We've decided you're no longer guilty. The burden of guilt lifted off you. Great. And then he turns and walks away. And you're still left behind bars. You would be sitting there thinking, well, what? You can't just tell me that I'm not guilty and leave me chained up to the thing that I'm held by. Right? This is why the grace that we have in Jesus is free enough to let you, like, forgive you, but it's too free to let you stay chained up to the thing that held you in that place. Friends, grace is so wild. Grace is so free. Redemption is so good. Forgiveness is so magnificent that it not only says you're no longer guilty of the thing that you did, it says that you are now free of the thing that holds you in place. Friends, there is a need in the human heart for not only forgiveness that we're all familiar with, there is a need in the human heart for redemption, to be free from that thing. So there is a need. The second thing is the nature of redemption. Redemption, very simply, it means to be set free by the paying of a price. In the ancient world, it's explained like this. After battle, the best of the beaten would be taken into captivity and made slaves by the victor in a foreign land. The people that were left after the best of the beaten are taken off are kind of left to figure out, well, do we have what it takes to buy these people back? Because we liked these people. They were good people. And now they're where we aren't, and we want them to be where we are. And so they pull their money together, and they go and they have a negotiation, and they say, we'd actually like the best of us back. And they negotiate a deal, and what happens is if they can raise enough of a fortune, they can go to the one that holds those people captive and says, we would like to redeem our people. We would like to buy them back from the captivity that you now have them in. In the Old Testament, this is seen so clearly in the story of Egypt. Israel are slaves to Pharaoh in a situation of utter hopelessness. Right? There's no way they can get themselves out. They are absolutely stucketh in the King James. But what happens is God comes down. Only God himself could have done what happens next. And he, at a great price to himself, the blood of a slain lamb, which when we fast forward it to the New Testament, begins to make greater sense. And he, using his strong arm and his mighty hand, he frees his people. And what he says of the people that have been freed from Egypt, he looks at Israel and he says this, I have redeemed you, says the Lord. That he buys them back at great price to himself. God is the Redeemer. And the Passover of Israel is to remind them at great cost to himself by God's mighty hand alone. He redeemed us from a place of captivity and he set us free as a people. God is our Redeemer. This is what we just did in communion. We realize that God, by the slaying of his blemishless Lamb of God, Christ himself, at great cost to himself, God became our Redeemer. He sets a pattern all through people, all through scripture, all through history, are to look at the Passover, are to look at the Lord's Supper and recognize and realize that God is our Redeemer. That we are a captive to sin. And friends, unfortunately, scripture would tell us that the punishment, the price of sin is death. And none of us in this life really want to pay that price. In fact, none of us can pay that price and come out the other side alive. That's why the price is too great for any one of us to pay. And this is why Peter says in 1 Peter, for you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Friends, this is redemption, the payment of ransom on our behalf, a price that we cannot pay. That nature of redemption is a buying back from captivity. And Paul ties it all together in Ephesians 1:7, and he says, it is by redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our sins. There is a need, and second, there is a nature. Third, there is a source of redemption. Where does this redemption come from? Where's man's deepest needs met? Where is your deepest need met? Where does deliverance from sin's bondage and freedom and forgiveness from sin's guilt come from? Paul answers it in two words at the beginning of verse chapter 7. It says this, that in him. Everybody say, in him. We have redemption. That's the source of it. That's where redemption comes from. It does not come from anyone or anything else. The only remedy for the guilt and captivity that comes from disobedience and distance from a holy God is in Jesus. Friends, only Jesus can lift the weight of sin. Only Jesus can break the chains of our bondage. Only Jesus can heal our heart, soul, mind, and body. Why? Because every spiritual blessing of the gospel is in Christ. It's an exclusive claim. It's not anywhere else. All of it is exclusively in Jesus. What is it saying? You won't find it anywhere else. The redemption that your heart longs for will not be found anywhere else. It is in Christ alone. You won't find it met in any other religion. You won't find it met in a career. You won't find it met in a relationship. You won't find it met in power that you can amass from yourself. You won't find it in happiness. Friends, the redemption that your soul longs for exclusively finds its source in Jesus, that God, in all of his wisdom and understanding and grace, arranged ahead of time to deal with the burden and bondage of our sin in Christ. That tells me that the vital thing for every believer is to be in Christ, to be united with him. Like a limb to a body, like a branch to a tree, his salvation and life is our salvation and life. And friends, this is why personal saving faith is so unbelievably important. The only way to have this redemption is to have faith, to be united with Christ. And the only way to receive him, John 1:12 tells me, is that all who did receive him, the only way to receive him, is those who believe in his name. He's the only way to receive it, but the only way to receive his redemption, the only way to receive him is to believe in him. Let me just have a quick aside here. Believing is not simply mental assent to a couple of claims. Believing in Jesus, to believe in him, is not just green lighting a couple of tidbits about him. James tells us that, in fact, just accepting the claims of Jesus, just knowing a few things about him, just doesn't make it, it just makes us a theist, not an atheist. But then he goes on to say, so does Satan. Just believing things about Jesus is not saving personal faith that God calls us to have. It's more than just knowing facts or teaching or even practicing a couple of the things that he said. I'm working with a surgeon at the moment because I've messed my knee up, and I can look at this surgeon. I can like this surgeon. I can look at the credentials that he's got on his board. I can kind of understand the procedure. I can know what's about to happen. I can know that he's done it before. But there comes a time when I am speaking with this man that I have to make a personal decision that the extent of the injury on my knee, the extent of my need for somebody else to do something, I come to a place that I look at him because I am convinced that I cannot and he can, that into your care, I place my entire leg. And at the end of this whole conversation where they're like, look, if you do this, you know, you'll lose your leg. If you sneeze twice, you'll lose your leg. And they go through the whole thing. And at the end of all of that, they look at you and they say, if you not only understand, not only like, not only kind of can get the things that I'm talking about, but if you trust me to do this, sign your name on the dotted line. And I have to cross over. There is this personal faith moment that I have to cross over and believe in this man that he is going to do the thing that he said that he would do. And I know it's a kind of a weak illustration, but it illustrates the difference between just a general faith and a personal faith that we must have to receive Christ. That when you come to Jesus, it's not just believing intellectually about everything that the Bible teaches. Friends, can I tell you, it is possible to believe in the unity of the Godhead, in the Trinity of its persons. It's possible to believe that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. And it make not a spot of difference to your life or soul. But when the Lord Jesus stands before you as the great physician of your soul, and he calls on you and all that you are to trust him to heal, to save, to throw your whole self, heart, soul, mind, and strength on him to solve the burden, on him to solve the captivity of your heart. There comes a moment that Jesus stands before you and he says, if you would believe in me, put your whole self on me. This is why the Bible says to believe on him, to put your entire heart, soul, mind, and strength on him to do the saving work that he says that he has to do. And today there are some of you that are going to make a decision. Today is my day to stop just having an intellectual idea about Jesus. And today is my day to say, I know the state of my soul and I cannot solve it myself. So I trust in him exclusively to deal with the stain and burden of my sin and thereby receive the redemption we are talking about. Need, nature, source. Number four, the basis. On what grounds does God redeem? He shows us in Ephesians 1:7, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The basis of redemption, the grounds that it comes from, is his grace. He does not say, if you do this, I'll provide that. He does not come and say, if you achieve this level of righteousness, then I will grant you redemption or forgiveness. Instead, he offers redemption by his free, unmerited grace. That it is entirely a gift of God. That this grace is not something we can attain as a prize or earn as a wage, that it is a grace that is freely given, an expression of God's lavish grace. It's his move, right? He's the one that made the first move. He's the one that took the first step towards you. He's the one, it's like in every great rom-com where it's like, I realize that I love him. Right at the end of the movie and it's raining and it's time for the run to the airport and it's like, this is my moment. And some of us think that it's like, look, I realize that what I need in Jesus is here. I need him. And so we build ourselves up in faith and we prepare to run out of the building and we like poof, kick the door open as though we're going to make this move to get into a place of grace. But friends, Romans tells me that when we throw the door open, we find that Jesus has been standing there the whole time waiting and knocking and reaching and wanting us from the very beginning. Grace is his move. It's his motive. He's the one that searches. He's the one that reaches. He's the one that comes looking for you. It is a redemption that we cannot get our heads around. That the unbelievable story of Egypt, we look, it is Israel freed. They could not do it by themselves. It was but God himself that came down and performed a work that was uniquely his. We come to that amazing place that we realize that it is solely by his amazing grace that we are delivered and forgiven. Number five, the means of redemption. We have redemption, what? Through the blood of Jesus. As we said before, we were bought back at a price. Sin has a price, death. Ultimately, banishment entirely from the life of God. Let me ask you a question really quick. If you were to trade places with anybody, just like anybody, for one day, who would it be? Just take a moment, just turn to somebody next to you. Is it a billionaire? Is it an athlete? Is it your younger self? Who is it that you would trade places with? If you could just trade places with one person, and don't be all altruistic, say, God made me fearfully and wonderfully. It's just a question. Chill out. Right? There are so many things, like great things that we would choose to be. Here's my guess. Not many of you would have said a prisoner on death row. Not many of you would say, if I could trade places with any person, it would be somebody sentenced to death. In Revelation, there is a picture of the saints, the people in heaven, and John describes them as people whose robes have been washed clean. They've been cleaned by the blood of the Lamb. They are spotless and white. 24 elders surrounding the throne, dressed in white. And then you look at that picture and you think, well, Jesus would be too, right? Right? Everybody's dressed in white. It seems like a really good theme for heaven. But when you look, Jesus is not dressed in white. Scripture tells me in Revelation 19 that Jesus is enthroned, but he is dressed in a robe dripped and dipped in blood. Why is it not white? It's because Jesus, it tells us in Galatians 3:13, it's because he looked from heaven and said, if I could change places with anyone, it would be you. And he changes places with us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus is dressed in a robe dripping in blood because he put upon himself our sin. And as a result of his pouring out of his blood, he washes us white as snow. Scripture tells me that Jesus wore it all. He knew the pain and the burden of our guilt. That the means of redemption is the blood of Jesus. We sung it before. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus looked at you. Jesus looked at me and he said, of all of the great, incredible people in the world, I will trade places with you. Because you're delightful, because I love you, because I think that you are worth the price to pay. Friends, can I tell you what that means? When we read Ephesians 1:7, it tells me that there is no stain of sin that is a match to the washing of the blood of Jesus. There is no thought, there is no action, there is no past, there is no history. Friends, murderers, adulterers, and addicts, as the old preacher would say, the greedy and the sleazy, he's covered it all, he wore it all, and he has washed it all away. He wore all of your mess. He wore all of your sin, and he can redeem us. How? Through the blood of Jesus. And what is the result of that? Number six, that we are his. That you've been bought with a price, Corinthians tells us. And that tells me, it puts to us a paradox that we are at once freed from sin and a slave to righteousness. That if Jesus has purchased us at a great price, we now belong to him. Can I tell you what that means? It means that you have an identity in him. That because he has bought you, you are in possession of him. You are his prized possession. Scripture tells us that it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. And yet we are called the slaves of righteousness. Can I tell you that that is because true freedom looks like truly belonging to him? that the freedom your heart longs for is found exclusively in following him, in loving him, in chasing after his word and his ways. And when you discover that you are his, you discover in that moment an identity, a purpose, a calling, and a meaning. You have been purchased. You have worth. That God thought you were worth Jesus to possess. Number 7, because we have been purchased, because we belong to him, if the band wants to join me, we have an assurance of redemption. Ephesians 1:7, it says that we have. You notice it doesn't say we hope that we have. It says so plainly, friends, if you are a Christian in this place, you need to learn to get in your spirit a faith that has the assurance of redemption. That you're not worried that when you get to those pearly gates that God will remember you. He say, hey, I remember you from that church that one time. We hung. It was awesome. No, when you recognize that it is by Jesus that we have redemption in our spirits, there is an assurance, there is a certainty. There is not a worry, but there is a sureness that we are in possession of this redemption. In one verse, we see the need, we see the nature, we see the source, we see the basis, we see the means, we see the result, we see the assurance. And finally, in verse 6, just to sneak it in there, we see the response of redemption. It says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Did you see that? Friends, when we recognize the need that we had before we came to Jesus, that we need a Savior, that we at our deepest part, we are in need of redemption, that we've been bought back by him, by the worth and the initiative of God, that it was by the washing of Jesus that we have forgiveness and redemption, that when because of that, we are belonging to him, and that we are sure of all of this, the only appropriate response to all of this. When you see that your deepest need and his greatest gift collide in one word, there's only one response. Praise. There's only one thing that adequately sums up and responds to the goodness and the glory of the redemption we have in Jesus. When we begin to see all that he has done, we begin to realize that worship is not a song. Worship is a shout. We realize that worship is not a sound. Worship is a shout that bubbles up from the redeemed. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Because in our hearts, something begins to bubble up that God, I had a need and you solved the need and I'm yours and I'm sure. And God, the only appropriate thing to do in light of all of that is to worship you. As in my heart of hearts, allow my spirit to be worked up. And friends, that means that worship, oh, can we never fall into the trap of coming to church, hands in our pockets, and thinking, man, I got nothing out of worship. The question is not, what did you get out of worship? The question is simply this, did I enter into worship? Did my soul respond to redemption? Did my heart shout with the goodness and redemption and salvation and forgiveness? The fact that I was a slave, the fact that I was captive, and he paid it all. What did I get out of worship? Friends, did I enter into worship? Did I respond to grace? Did my soul wake up? This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Look at what it says, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good
things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Friends, the only reasonable response to redemption is to jump to your feet right where you are at right now and praise the name that redeems. Praise the name that saves. Lift up a shout. Worship is not a sound. Worship is not a quality of a music. Worship is not just something that says, God, I want to get it right. I'm entering in. I am pressing in. Could you lift your hands? Could you worship? Could you respond? Could you lift up a shout of praise?